welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, can I ask you to open up a Bible with me to the book, once again, of Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to take one quick look again, not at Revelation 4 again, but Revelation 5, as we did last week. So you can open up the final book in your Bible, either in paper or on a device of some sort. And as you're doing that, as you're getting your place there, the last couple of weeks we've been saying that worship, most people imagine as something that you step into. It's a moment, or maybe it's an emotion that you temporarily experience, or maybe even it's a building that you go to. It's an event that you attend. And we've been saying that the scriptures show us this incredible depth of invitation, that worship is not a moment that you step into, but worship is a life that you are formed into. And that this is the invitation in our series, Worship 101. We do not simply want to improve a little bit of the moment that we call worship on a Sunday, but we want to dare to invite all of us to reorient the entirety of our lives around worship of God, because that's what we have been made for. And so our definition of worship every week really helps in seeing the totality of what it is, this invitation. It's worship is seeing God for who He truly is, and then responding to Him with your whole life. This is worship, and this is the invitation. Now, when we moved to Pretoria in 2019, and then for the planting and the launch of Hatfield in 2020, one of the first church kind of friends I made outside of the Doxodeo circles, I love him. He's really just an incredible man. He's a pastor and a church planter today as well, and just a love for the local church. Really a love for the good news of Jesus. And in one of the first coffees that we had together, he told me a story that so just stuck with me. He said that he grew up as a pastor's kid. So his father's a pastor. And sometimes that can, for some kids, that can create a bit of pressure. That, you know, they feel maybe that everyone's eyes are on me. And he said that there was a season in his life that he was just battling as he was attempting to make his faith his own. He was going through so many struggles and doubts inwardly that he came to this place for the season of his life where every single Sunday, if we speak about worship as this corporate moment as well, every single time on Sunday during worship, he just could not take part. And so what would happen is the moment that worship, as we just had, corporate worship would start, he would get up, he would walk all the way to the back of the church and just go and sit there with his arms crossed against the wall. Just could not engage in worship. Now, what I love about this story as he tells it is that his father's response to this is so spot on. Because maybe you think, well, you know, his father's the pastor, so maybe he's thinking, oh man, this is embarrassing, or I feel a bit of shame, you know, it's my son, and he's walking, you know, to the back of the church every Sunday for months, and he's sitting there, arms crossed. But instead of his father trying to fix him or fix his worship, he allowed the Holy Spirit to journey with him over these many months, to come and walk with him in this moment. Why? Because his father wisely realized that his son was not experiencing a challenge in the expression of the performance of worship, but he was experiencing a challenge in the identity of worship. Do you know that you have an identity, whether you're even a Christian here or not yet today, you have an identity when it comes to faith and worship. You see, many people in our city, in our country, without verbalizing it, their approach to faith, to worship, to prayer is that of transaction. Without knowing it, so much in our city of the prayer and the worship and the fasting and the serving and the sacrificing for faith is done with this very subtle thought connected to it, that in doing so, we need to earn the favor of God. We need to secure his blessings in some way. We need to prove our worth before him. We have to maintain our acceptance. We have to persuade God to come through for us in life and bless us. No one would actually ever say it in this way, but subconsciously we believe that if I just pray enough, if I worship enough, if I serve enough, if I sacrifice enough, then maybe finally God will accept me. He will be pleased with me. Finally, he will come through for me as I need him to. Now, what's tragic about this is if worship, if my faith has this performance, this transactional, this bargaining kind of angle to it, and if I do that over enough time, eventually it begins forming something of an identity in me that calcifies over time. And let me show you three that often it ends up in. If I continue down this transactional route of worship, some people end up in the place of having an identity of an anxious worshiper. And the anxious worshiper's creed is, if I do enough, maybe God will accept me. The anxious worshiper is always worried that they have not done enough. Have I served sufficiently? Have I prayed passionately? Have I shown God that I am true and faithful in what I'm doing? And because of this constant uncertainty, they are always walking around with this timidity, with this fear, with this uncertainty in their faith, with this idea that God is so deeply disappointed in me and they never have strength in their faith. You've got a friend who, in the second year of university, when she became a Christian, that first December holiday when she went away as a young Christian to have holiday with her family, she just messed up so badly sexually. And she tells the story of sitting on the beach and just pouring with sweat, and that she said it had nothing to do with the weather. She sat there so anxious, believing that God hates her for what she's done. He's so disappointed. He wants to get back at her for what she has done. Anxious worshiper. But some others end up not in the identity of an anxious worshiper, but of an entitled worshiper. And the creed here is, because I have done enough, God owes me. He owes me. See, here there is this belief that because I have prayed, I have served, I have worshiped, I have been faithful, I have been part of the church, I have sacrificed financially, I have done these things, that God owes me a certain kind of life. And eventually then, my worship and my faith before him, instead of with the anxious worshiper, it ends up in this place of worship being effort and prayer being this pressure. Here it ends up in this place where everything is comparison and transaction. So I look at other people and I say, I know I'm doing more than that person. I know that. But when life really kicks me in the shin, and when my prayers are not answered, and when things don't go my way, and I'm not getting the life I wanted to, what happens? I become deeply angry with God. I'm disappointed in God. I have this cynical, you know, just this thorn in my heart that arises. Friends of ours in the Western Cape, the church that they're part of, their worship leader of many years, him and his wife, they once posted this almost like venomous, just diatribe on social media, where they're announced and they said, listen, we have been struggling for years with infertility. And here you have in South Africa people who dump babies in dustbins. And here we are, we have been serving, we have been faithful as Christians. And what is this? And so therefore we are no longer Christian. This whole thing is a farce. But other people, they end up then finally in this place of the detached worshiper as an identity, where they say, I've tried all this stuff. Why even bother? They maybe for years, they feel I've been in the system. You know, I've done all these things. I've been part of it for so many, and this idea of intimacy with God and God being present in your life, I'm telling you, none of that is actually the truth. I've been around the block with this stuff. What's the use? There's a person who was with me in Dr. Dave Bloom for many years as part of the worship team, just a gifted musician. And I was so saddened the other day just seeing that made a comment on a video online about faith, and just seeing the cynicism and the sarcasm and just like this, all this stuff, it's foolishness. Now, you would think that these three identities have three different issues they're facing, but the fact is they all actually come down to the same root lie. And that is that faith and worship is a transactional action before God that earns and maintains our relationship with Him. And what I want to say to us today is that the Bible has such a powerful invitation in the face of what I would say is just pagan. It's not Christian faith. But I want you to hear today that the Bible wants to come and take off the weight from your shoulders if you are a Christian here today. And if not yet, the invitation is there to embrace this, to hear today. Read this with me. Here is the revelation we find in Scripture, that in Christ, worship is no longer for acceptance, victory, and relationship, but it happens from acceptance, victory, and relationship. This is the invitation. And so today, simply two things. As we're going to just have another look at Revelation 5. Just one thing that we need to stop and one thing we need to start. And so the first is this. We're going to hear, stop striving for what Christ has already secured. Stop striving in worship, in faith, for what He has already secured. So last week we looked at Revelation 4 and 5, and we had these dual pictures of the throne and of the Lamb. And as John turns to the one who is worthy to open up the scroll, you can go back to that. Just listen to this again. He says there in verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he is able to open the scroll.' Then I saw," as John turns, "I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne." And it says in verse 8, it's all these creatures and people around the throne, as they see this, they just bow down in worship. So we said last week, John, in this massive reversal, he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as he turns, what does he see? He sees a slaughtered lamb. And realizing Christ, this is Jesus, which is he? Is he the Lion or is he the Lamb? And the answer is yes, he is both. And the significance is what? That victory, conquering, has taken place through what? Through sacrifice. That the Lion of Judah has come as the slaughtered lamb on the cross, and he has been victorious through his sacrifice. And what does that mean? It means that we don't now come to him with our sacrifices so that, no, we come and stand in faith in his final sacrifice. The Lion of Judah has accomplished the victory and invites us to be found in it. So if last week we just took a moment to look at this lamb imagery, I want us to just to emphasize a bit today this Lion of Judah. That there is a victory, there is a conquering that's taken place and an invitation with it. Because you'll see that this idea, this concept of the Lion of Judah, it's not just all throughout Scripture, but its origin in Genesis 49, I want to show us, has this vivid depiction of the two places from which we can approach worship in life. That either we're in the place of bargaining, of performance, or the invitation is that we would stand in the place of victory. And from that place, no more bargaining, but we stand in the place of victory. So Genesis 49, if we can just trace it back to its origin, here we have the narrative of Jacob. So he's one of the patriarchs of the Judeo-Christian faith, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is in the last moments of his life, literally on his deathbed, and he is through the Spirit's power, he is praying over his children and their children, and he's just speaking a blessing over them. It's some of the final acts of his life. But then when he gets to his son Judah, Lion of Judah, as he gets to Judah, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is just enlivening his eyes in an even wider way to the spiritual realities. And it's as if he sees suddenly something he can't fully understand, but that somehow throughout the lineage of his son Judah, there will come one who will truly conquer and gain victory. So as he's praying over the lineage of his son, listen to what he says. Genesis 49:8. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Verse 9, Judah is a young lion. That's what he sees. In verse 10, he says, therefore the scepter, which means authority, ruling, the scepter will never depart from Judah or the star from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the people belong to him. He says, my son, I see something of a lion in you. And yet I see even further than that, that there is one who is to come that will have his hand on the necks of the final enemy that will conquer. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah himself, he's got a bit of a backstory as well that shows us this contrast. So 20 chapters earlier, Genesis 29, Jacob is a much younger man at that stage. He is working for a man named Laban for 7 years so that he would have the right to marry his youngest daughter, Rachel. And after the first evening of their wedding, you know, that next morning, as I'm sure all the wine has now finally worn off, he wakes up completely surprised to see that he's been fooled. Because he's not in bed with the youngest daughter, Rachel. He is, in fact, in bed with the eldest daughter of Laban, Leah. And a lot of wine, I'm sure. And so now the father-in-law, Laban, he makes up this whole story of, you know, it's the custom of our people. We can't really marry off, you know, the youngest first. We have to marry off the eldest first. So I kind of had to do this to you. And so that you eventually can get, you know, the youngest daughter. And so now eventually he works another 7 years so that he can finally be married to the love of his life, the youngest daughter, Rachel. But I want you to just for a moment, just to see this through the eyes of Leah, the eldest daughter. Because imagine now, she is rightfully Jacob's first wife that he's meant to love and to adore, but he never grants her that position. Why? Because his heart is solely for, his eyes are solely focused on the love of his life, Rachel, his first choice. And now as Leah, the elder, starts battling with these feelings of rejection, what does she start doing? She starts bargaining and bartering. She says, I'll use my own body, even my servant's body, before God and before my husband, so that. And so the first son that's born to Jacob through Leah is Reuben. And his son, these two words, Ru, behold, Ben, son. So it's literally like, behold, the son. You can almost see that in her heart, there's this pride that I was able to provide a son for you. I was able to bring a successor, an heir into your life. And she believes now this son is going to be the game changer in our relationship because now finally he will turn to me in respect and in love and adoration. But Jacob's heart is unchanged. He's only got eyes for his love, Rachel. And then a second son is born, Simeon, which means God notices. He takes, you know, keen awareness of. So what is she saying? She's saying, listen, even if you don't see Jacob who I am, God notices. You have to notice. And then finally, a third son is born, Levi, which means secure to, bound to. It's almost like this desperation of, you are bound to me, Jacob. You are bound to show me love and affection. But once again, Jacob's heart is unchanged. He loves Rachel. And then finally, there's this turn in the narrative when finally a fourth son is born and his name is Judah. And his name literally just means praise, worship. And it's almost as if you can see that in Leah's heart, she's come to this place where she says, all of my striving, all of my bargaining, all of my work, it has come to nothing. But now, as I see God at work in this son of mine, I will choose, irrespective of the way that my husband treats me, the man who should love me, irrespective of the circumstances I'm facing in life, because of this son, I will praise God. I will worship him because he is worthy and he does see me and he does have a future for me. I will praise him. I will call him Judah, praise. And now what's beautiful is that from the line of Judah, the one eventually whose very name, Jesus, centuries later, whose very name elicits from people from every age and background and nation, what? Elicits praise and worship. He comes from that line, the Lion of Judah. And it's in this Judah that we finally see what his father Jacob prophesied over him when he said, one will come from your lineage. The true Lion of Judah will emerge. And who is that? Centuries later, God in person arrives on the scene in Jesus, and the Lion of Judah comes to finally conquer on the cross. And as he gives of himself in sacrifice, is he the lion? Is he the lamb? He is both. And as he conquers through sacrifice, he cries out in the end saying what? It is finished. It's what the lion says. And so this means that what Jesus has done, what the Lion of Judah has done, is he has defeated the final enemies of humanity and sin and Satan and death. He has fully dealt with all of humanity's guilt and shame and brokenness and pain. He has cleared away any obstacle that could stand between us and reconciliation with our Father. And he has reclaimed humanity's calling as God's representatives in the earth. And so therefore, does that mean that we now come to him presenting, sacrificing, worshiping? No, it means that there is an invitation in what he's done. You know, Paul, he's one of the followers of Jesus in the early church. He's a leader under the inspiration of the Spirit. He writes much of the New Testament. But his favorite descriptor for Christians, people who follow Jesus, you know what it is? He doesn't call them Christian. He doesn't call them Jesus followers. He calls them by this phrase, they are the ones who are what? In Christ. The ones who are in Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that now it is not the ones who present well, not the ones who are religiously faithful, not the ones who served and given and tried and been faithful. No, it is the one who comes and puts their faith in the finished work of the Lion of Judah. As they put their faith and trust in him, give their allegiance to him, they find themselves in Christ, in the victory of the Lion of Judah. Not something they have to now earn, but something they receive. They have a new position. They have a new identity of worship before him. You know, my favorite illustration of this is the largest set ever of Russian nesting dolls was produced in 2003 and hand-painted by this brilliant Russian artist. And the tallest of these is almost a meter tall, and the smallest is 0.3 centimeters tall. Now imagine that you actually put all these together. And you start taking them out, and you take one 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 out, and you take one. You're going to eventually think like, okay, how many are in there? And that's exactly the lie that so many Christians live with. You believe that somewhere life or the enemy or my thoughts are going to peel away so many layers that God will finally see what a fake I am on the inside. What a fraud I am on the inside. But what Paul is coming to say to us, that life can literally take away a billion layers and it will still never get to the very core of who you are as a Christian, because you are not performance and bartering and consistency. You are found wall to wall in Christ. The very definition of your identity has been established by the Lion of Judah. It's unchallengeable. It is who you are. 1,000 layers deep plus, that's who you are. There's no fraud to be found. There's only Christ to be found. And so this pagan worship of, if I pray enough, if I serve enough, if I fast enough, if I'm consistent enough, in the face of that, the invitation comes and says, no, now we come before God in the position of the Lion of Judah's victory. And we don't worship for victory and consistency and relationship and acceptance. We worship from victory and relationship and acceptance. And so today I want you to hear that if you've not put your faith yet in Christ and his finished work, today is the invitation. Receive his forgiveness. Lay down your old life and your sin. But even if you're a Christian, even if you've been a Christian for decades, but you've not yet fully almost stepped into this identity of the Lion of Judah as your identity, you are going to fall into the folly of Leah, where I'm bargaining, where I'm bartering. But the invitation, the word I want you to hear, the Lion of Judah is roaring over you today if you are a Christian, saying what? Stop striving for what I have already secured. But secondly, if that's what we want to stop today, just secondly then, we want to start as well. And what is that? We want to start then living from the position that Christ has given us. Start living from the position that Christ, the Lion of Judah, has given us, whether it's worship on a Sunday or on a Monday. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that you need to go and read through and work through and study because it is so powerful and beautiful. Paul is writing to a church in the first century, a city in Ephesus, and he's writing to the church to show them the depth of what it means to be in the Lion of Judah's victory. But let me just read to you one portion here. Ephesians 2 verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ." See all the emphasis here. "Even though we were dead in our trespasses, our sins." So you are saved by what? By striving, performance, bargaining. You are saved by grace. And now listen to this. Not only is that the truth, but he says also, "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." What John turns to see, what's at the center of all of existence, it is Christ. It is the Lion. It is the Lamb. He sits securely in victory as the Lord of the universe. He says, guess what? If you're a Christian, not only have you been raised to new life through grace, but you have been placed by Christ in him, in that very position of final acceptance and authority. We are not climbing up to acceptance through our religious fervor. We have received that position through faith. This is who you are if you're in Jesus. You are seated. You are found in the victory of the Lion of Judah. So this means that worship is no longer, whether Sunday or Monday, it's not a negotiation with God. It's a celebration. I'm not negotiating with God. I'm celebrating, whether on a Sunday or on a Monday in my worship, I'm celebrating what the Lion of Judah has done, that I can be included in that through faith. But maybe you then ask, okay, but then what is left to do? It kind of feels like he's done everything. And that is just an incredible part of the good news of Jesus. Yes, he has done everything. But then now what should we do? And here is the beautiful thing. You cannot add to your position in Christ. You can't improve upon it with all your sacrifices and worship. But here's what we are called to do. We are called over many decades with the Holy Spirit to what? To align our identity, our thoughts, our emotions, our responses to the world around us, to align our identity, our inward reality with his eternal reality. If that's true, God, then help me to align, Holy Spirit, my emotions, my thoughts, my circumstances and how I react to them. Those things are always going up and down. Allow me to align those things with what is eternally true. To make a confession constantly of what's true. Now, let me show you in the book of Hebrews how that's one example of this. Book of Hebrews goes out of its way to say the whole time, Jesus is the greatest. He's everything. And so the writer to the Hebrews is going to say, look at the order of how he speaks, of how we now come before God in this alignment, in this confession. It's not if you do then he will. But he says, if he has, because he has, let us. So read with me here, Hebrews 4:14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, seated, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We're going to come back to that now. Same chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession. There it is again. Of our hope without wavering. Why? Since he who promised is faithful. And then just most clearly, Hebrews 13:15. He says, therefore, through him, Jesus, let us continually offer up to God, yes, a sacrifice of praise of Judah. That is what? It is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do you see that the root of your faith is Jesus and his finished work, the victory of the Lion in Judah? But the fruit of that is a life that now confesses and says, Jesus, because of who you are, come and align who I am to that. And he uses the word confession here. I think it's so important to hear what's being said. This word confess all throughout the book of Hebrews that the writer to the Hebrews is using is the Greek word homologeo. And it's two compound words in Greek that he's put together. Homo meaning same, and then logos meaning word. To have the same word. And that's why, Greek dictionaries will often define this word, homologeo, confession, as follows: to speak in accordance with, to adopt the same terms of language. What is it saying? It's saying that for us, if you are a follower of Jesus, to confess means that I am going to align my thoughts and language to what Jesus says is true about himself, about me, about my past, about my future, about my sin, about my calling. I am going to speak with what is true. I'm no longer going to listen to and live from my emotions that are always changing, my thoughts that are always changing, my circumstances that are always going up and down. God, come and bring alignment. Confession. I want to speak spiritually more and more, not from my circumstances and emotions, but speak to my circumstances and emotions from the identity that I have in you. God, I want to start using your language, Jesus, when I speak of my identity, my future, my past. I'm no longer going to use the language of the city, no longer going to use the language of my past, the language of my sin, the language of an uncertain future. God, I want to, and this is not psychology, this is spirituality. This is saying, what is the truest thing in the universe? The victory of the Lamb. So how do I want to live? How do I want to speak? How do I want to engage Mondays? I want to engage it in alignment with what is actually true. Maybe illustration would help you. If you're a manly man, like real man, I know this is your favorite film, The Princess Diaries. I love this illustration because this Anne Hathaway picture has her as this kind of struggling New York City girl who realizes through a long convoluted thing that she is in fact actually royalty of this little small European nation without knowing it. And the whole challenge of the film is this back and forth between her believing that my identity, who I am, is I'm this little struggling New York girl, and everyone telling her, no, do you know who you are? You are in fact royalty. And you can't add to your position of royalty. You can't earn it. It's been declared over you. What now needs to happen is your identity needs to align with who you are. This is the journey for us. Homologeo, God, come and align my Monday and my Sunday's worship with who I am in you. And you have to realize this is where the enemy is going to come and do his work as best he can in you. Because guess what? He can't touch your position in Christ. Who's going to challenge the Lion of Judah and all of the universe? What a silly thought. But what he can do is he can lie. So Sam Storms, he puts it so well. He says, Satan's primary weapon is the lie. He is committed to deceiving you into believing that you are not what in fact you are. And that you cannot do what in fact you can. And why is this important? Because your personal identity governs how you live. He can't challenge your position in Christ, but he can come and twist your understanding of it. Homologeia. If you're a Christian here today, you can choose to keep on living in a place where I say, well, if I take this purity pledge, then God will forgive my sexual sins. If I commit to tithing, then God will bless my business. If I commit to coming to church every week, then God will accept me. But if I stop maybe experiencing opposite, you know, attraction, then God will forgive my sexual misconduct. If I stop spending music on secular music, then maybe God will love me so much more. If I stop drinking alcohol, then maybe God will be pleased with me as a person. If I pray, if I give, if I serve, if I sacrifice, if I stop going, if I stop leading, if I stop believing. No, what we need to realize is that in all those things, it's just bargaining. It's just performance. Now, I come from the position of relationship in him. And maybe you're saying, okay, but some of the things you said, like, we should actually do those things, right? And here's the beautiful thing about the good news of the gospel. Not only has he come to save you, but he's put his Spirit's power within you. And that he is going to work in you, that through relationship with him over many decades, he will come and shape you into the kind of person who wants to steward your sexuality to his glory. He'll come and shape you through a relationship into someone who wants to generously use your finances for his kingdom. Into someone who wants to be with the people of God and invest in them. And so maybe just in closing today, I want to ask you the question, are you then, are you in your anxiety? Are you in performance? Are you in your sacrifices, in your comparison? Are you in your religiosity, or are you in Christ? Because this is where we worship. You know, my wife and I, we've been married now for 17 years. Can you believe that? That's wild. You're thinking, Joe, you probably got married at 15 or something, isn't it? But at a recent breakaway that we just had a bit of time alone, we were just reminiscing at one point just of, you know, even though the first year of our marriage was beautiful, it feels like my sense of just the beauty of our marriage is infinitely greater 17 years later. And I know that in 30, 40 years from now, it will be even greater. It's not that we any more married than we were on day one, but something of my understanding and my sense of that. And so a book that I read, listen to how he puts it. He speaks about a couple that have been married for 70 years. And he says, now, objectively, they were no more married on the last day of their life together than on their wedding day 70 years before. When the minister first pronounced their man and wife, they were fully and completely married. Legally, they became a new entity, a married couple. But subjectively, their experience of this new intimacy grew over time. The sentence finishing, the mind reading, the need anticipating, the thinking of the other before themselves, that grew with the years. And just as in a long marriage, your experience of being found in Christ is something that will grow over time. Step into the victory of the Lion of Judah. We do not have to worship on a Monday or a Sunday for relationship, for victory, and for acceptance. We can worship from victory and relationship and acceptance. This is worship. Jesus, I pray today that we would just receive fully. I just pray for anyone whose shoulders are so heavy, God, with bargaining and religiosity and just performance, and they're just tired. God, will you just come and lift them up today? Show them the position that they have in you, Jesus. We want to worship you. Thank you, God, for who you are.